Good evening. My name's Gordon. I'm the pastor of Evident Grace. Before I pray and look at the scriptures, something you may not know is we've got a bunch of different music teams up here, some wonderful styles, some wonderful tempos, wonderful praises to God. And what you don't know, probably, is that in the mixture of there is people who don't normally play together. And they've just gathered in and said, hey, can you sit in? Can you play this? Can you do that? And everyone has done it. Now, let me cast a hope for us before we get started. When things like that begin to happen, when churches begin to gather, when people who claim Christ or are curious about Christ gather together and are unified, guess what happens? Revival. So I'm going to pray for these scriptures. And what I want for you, if you would, is if you would unite your hearts and minds as I pray, I'm going to pray for just that. That this service, these words, would be the seeds of the work that the Holy Spirit brings revival, reviving us and not stopping within these four walls, but just exploding out into this day, into our country and our neighborhoods, that we might see Christ lifted up and God receive glory. Would you pray that with me as I pray now? Heavenly Father, as we in humility walk before your truths of Scripture, would you please revive us? Would you give us wisdom and insight from these words? Would you open our hearts to your truth? Would you give life to the dead? Would you revive us once again? Make these dead bones move. Would you be glorified? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be walking through Genesis 1. If you'd like to turn along, I'm going to been given my brief 8 to 10 minute time, which is tough for me. I'll do my best, but we're going to be in Genesis 1. Let me walk us through. As you turn there, let me tell you a little bit of what I hope is going to happen. I hope as we look at what may be familiar verses for you, but if not, I pray that either way we would look at these verses and that we would find them fresh to our heart and souls. That we would find God's glory and we'd see Him demonstrated in the scriptures as we look at Genesis 1. So take a look with me. In verse 1, what we're going to see is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And God had such an intimate relationship with His creation. So intimate that His very spirit would hover over the creation itself. I have no idea what that means. Other than God is so intimately reflected and intimately acknowledged in glory in His creation that He took joy to intimately sit with it and His spirit would hover over it. I encourage you in the days to come to just ask God, what might that mean? What might encouragement might I find that you're so intimately connected with us that when you created this wonderful world, your spirit just hovered and dwelled there in goodness and glory. Going ahead, you'll see in verse 3, God says, let there be light. And you know what happens? Light for the very first time. God separates light from darkness. Our very patterns of light and darkness come to us because God has gloriously declared that out of darkness and void, there would be light. What power God demonstrates in declaring that we would have light. In verse 6, God divides the very earth from the heavens. When you and I look at a beautiful sky, we look at a sunset, or even when we look at dark clouds of rain, we should look at them and see that God has separated that from us and there's beauty by God's design. Even on a fierce storm to a beautiful sunrise, we should pray, God, give my heart a cry of glory as you are represented. In verse 9, God says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. God divides the water from the land. He creates oceans, mountains, and riverbeds. He calls the dry land earth, and the waters are gathered together for seas. And God looks at it and says it's good, and rightfully so, when we stand before any body of water or we take a vacation to the beach and we enjoy the sand and the water coming in and receding and coming back. Our hearts should look at it and say, that is good. God is good, and we are blessed. And as if that weren't incredible enough, in verse 11, God creates vegetation and plants that yield fruit and all the good stuff in the produce aisle when you walk him down the grocery store. God creates that. And rightfully so, he calls it good. And we say, that banana and that apple is good. What God has given me is incredible. Verses 17 through 19, God makes a clear distinction between day and night. Verse 20, he creates birds and sea creatures and other animals to fill up the wonderful creation. And then, incredibly, in verse 26, look at it with me. God, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit gather together creation, they say, let us make in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Distinct among the incredible creation is the glory of God and his image given to every human life. A reflection of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, it is good. Now I share these verses with you primarily for this reason. When we read this portion of Genesis, when we meditate on what God has done and how he did it, we should rightfully recognize God's power, his glory, and how they are both well beyond our understanding. We only understand it as far as the page is written and the Holy Spirit will enable us to. But it is so different than anything that we understand of power and glory. We just say, you are God. We can disagree on the grammatical structure of Genesis. Days and hypotheses. This is what I want your hearts presently united on. God and his power, apart from any other thing, has created this wonderful creation. He's created men and women and children and you. And God is glorified in creation. And his creation gives him glory. And as we give him glory, as we gather now and sing these songs and pray and look at this text, we give him glory back. What an incredible privilege for a creation. A creation, a thing that did not exist, but now exists by his power. And he goes, you will give me glory. But if we're honest, we should recognize that we always don't. God's glory is demonstrated in his creation, his perfection, and his holiness. And none of us should claim to be worthy of glory or perfectly holy apart from God. We are creation. We are the created. We should recognize just how powerless we are apart from what God would give us. Any manner of authority, power, or talent that you have is a gift from God and is intended to be a reflection in a tiny way of his power and glory and his acts of creation. And in this moment, my prayer is that you and I and that all of us, that we will be very aware of just how different God is than us. That we should recognize his perfection and our utter lack of it apart from Jesus Christ. And if in that moment, if in this moment we can't see God's beauty, glory, and his holiness, then I pray that this next text through the Spirit will give that to us. Let me give you Romans 1. Romans 1:18 gives us a purpose of God's glory in this creation. In verse 18, he says this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For all they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. When God pours wrath out, here verse 18, he pours it out on all ungodliness and under all unrighteousness of men and women who suppress the truth. When we sin, we suppress the truth of God's power and glory. When we willingly choose to disobey, we are suppressing the glory of God and seeking glory for ourselves. And God rightfully responds to those that would steal the glory, or at least attempt to steal the glory as His. That passage tells us creation declares God's eternal power, His divine nature. Creation declares that God is holy and we are not. And this passage tells us it is clear to all who God is. Creation declares that we don't have any excuse for not being holy and worshiping God. When we sin, we know who God is because God's powerful creation has shown it to us. When we sin, we do not honor God as creator. When we continue in sin, our thoughts become futile and our hearts become darkened. We deserve God's wrath. We need to know Him. We need His mercy. We need to worship Him and lift Him up as glorious and powerful. Thankfully, you are going to hear those truths and that hope proclaimed to you tonight. And thankfully, we will cry out to God and He will respond with gifts of a conviction of sin, of a changed heart, of the promise of forgiveness, the promise of Jesus' goodness, and a promise of a love poured out to you that will never, ever be removed. Let me pray as we prepare to hear those things. Pray with me. Father, You are glorified in creation. You are powerful and Your might is displayed. Father, show us in our hearts to give You worship as we look at creation, but specifically now as we look at Your Word, show to our hearts how in it we might return glory to You through Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here with you all. We tried to coordinate our dress code this evening, but I didn't get the bow tie memo till later, so hopefully you'll forgive me. We're going to concentrate primarily on Genesis chapter 1, at least a portion of it, as well as Genesis chapter 3. I will begin in verse 1 of chapter 1, but there is no need to turn there. In God's providence, we have Bibles, or perhaps we have them in our phones or our iPads, pods, or whatever it may be, and that's good. But you'll notice throughout the pages of Scripture, we're focused on hearing. The Apostle Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is the hearing of God's Word that musters faith in our hearts. So just sit back for a moment and hear what God has to say to you this evening from Genesis chapter 1, as well as a portion of Genesis chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Give your attention to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And as He continued on in His creative acts, we read, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And as God would place these two in the garden, the serpent would eventually intrude and he would cause them to sin. And we read, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. As Pastor Gordon already mentioned, undoubtedly this is a very familiar passage to all of you. Perhaps in your Sunday school classes, or maybe at your Christian school, or maybe in your devotions at home, you were told to memorize what God created on day one, on day two, on day three, all the way to day six. But I'm afraid what oftentimes happens is this passage of Scripture is used primarily for two things. Number one, we've already heard of what one thing is. For the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. We can't help but read this passage of Scripture and see that God is holy, he is majestic, he is awesome in all of his ways. And yet if that's not it, what sometimes happens with this passage of Scripture is we use it kind of as a weapon for the atheist. They tell us that we have no purpose. They tell us that we were an accident waiting to happen. And so what we do then is we confront them with Genesis chapter 1 and we say, that's just not true. We were created in the image and after the likeness of God. And we have a purpose to perfectly worship God and to perfectly serve each other. I hate to break the bad news to you, but I will. I'm a visitor. I can say these things. But if that's the only way that you see Genesis chapter 1 and a portion of Genesis chapter 3, you've missed it. Completely missed it. Because there's more. And what I'm hoping will happen as you leave here this evening and as you, if God gives you life tomorrow on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, you will read Genesis chapter 1 and you will see with fresh eyes. You will look at this passage through a theological lens. And not only will you see that God is glorious, not only will you see that you were created with a purpose, contrary to what atheists tell you, but you will also see, get this, your own story. But in order to do that, you have to take a walk down memory lane with me and recall for just a moment when this section of Scripture was read. You remember that the Hebrews were in captivity under the bondage and tyranny of Pharaoh. Not only were they caused to work long hours, but they were forced to worship false gods. And so God, because he is good, God, because he is merciful, sent a deliverer, Moses. And after some time of God's people debating with Moses, after some time of Moses debating with Pharaoh, eventually they were released. And so there they go, leaving Egypt. And what stands before them is a body of water. Now that doesn't really mean much to us. As you've already heard, we go swimming. We wash our hands. It rains. We don't think very much of water. And yet in Psalm 69, verse 1, the psalmist declares, the water has come up to my neck. Water, dear friends, was a place of curse. Water was a place of death. So if God was supposed to be delivering them And all they see in front of them is this body of water, which meant death. How is God supposed to be good in that? How is God supposed to be delivering his people in that? So the other option is, well, we can turn back. Well, what's behind them? Death. Pharaoh and his army are coming to get them, to kill them. And so God extends his goodness to his people. And you'll recall that the Spirit of God hovered over them. I need you to keep these details in mind. What we have is a body of water. What we have is the Spirit of God hovering over God's people and this water. And then through his prophet Moses, he separates that water. And what appears? Dry land. And so then God's people march through with the Spirit of God hovering over his people. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 calls this a baptism. They come out on the other side. They place their feet upon new land and those walls of water collapse. And Pharaoh and his army are dead. So what do we have here? We have the Spirit of God. We have water. We have dry land appear. God's people marching through that dry land. And then when they make it out on the other side, the walls of water collapse and then there's death. Now, what does that sound like? As Moses descends from the mountain and reads Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Would they not hear that this was their story? That just like there was chaos in the beginning, this tohu vavohu for all of you Hebrew scholars, the Spirit of God ordered that chaos. He separated the waters and dry land appeared. Just as Israel stood there before that water, that chaos, dry land appeared. The Spirit of God guided them through. They made it out. And there was death. Friends, this isn't merely the story of their lives. And I hope you're connecting the dots. But this is also the story of your lives. You, like the Hebrews, you, like it as it was in the beginning, were in a place of spiritual chaos. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I know sometimes we can sit here and think, well, I was never really like that. I was never really that bad. Don't fool yourself. You're worse than you think. And yet there you were in spiritual chaos. And the Spirit of God hovered over you. And you were brought through the waters of baptism, and your feet were placed upon dry ground. And what's more, is water really can't do much unless there's death. You see, the prophet Isaiah would later say, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you." It's not Egypt who was given as your ransom, but God Almighty, who clothed himself in flesh. Very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, tabernacled among us, and he lived perfectly in thought, in word, and deed, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Then he marches to a cross. The one who deserved to go directly to the promised land subjected himself to the futility of this earth. So that you can sit here this evening, people of God, and be forgiven. So that you can sit here this evening and not like the first man and the woman who were clothed with animal skins. Rather, you are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is who you are. Friends, don't doubt. Because what's going to happen is as soon as you leave these doors and get in your car, and as soon as you wake up tomorrow morning, if God gives you life, you're going to doubt. Because all you're going to realize is how sinful you are. But just think again. what your Savior has done for you. In closing, so I can be in keeping with the theme this evening, to God be the glory alone. Did God ask your permission to create the heavens and the earth? No. He is glorified. He alone receives the glory. Did God ask you to make you born again and to let you see the glories of God in Christ? He didn't. Do you know why? Because He alone receives the glory. Isaiah 43 verse 4 tells us why He did it. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you.
With the remaining 90 seconds, I have been given the privilege of talking to you about God's glory as it's revealed in the consummation. And in one sense, that's like the easiest of the three. I mean, okay, He wins. Throw in a Tolkien quote. For good measure, everything sad will be unmade. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But that's not the passage we picked. That's not the passage we chose. That would have been a great passage. I think Philippians 2 could have done wonders for creation, redemption, and consummation. We would have ended with a grand slam. But no, we went to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because of all those pictures of heaven in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But there are hints. There are pictures. Some of them are hints that we can only grasp looking backwards through the lens of the cross. Some of them are hints that are hints like hints in Dora the Explorer hints, and we have to be really buffoons to miss the hints. And so I will hope to ease all of us of our buffoonery. You know, first in verse 3, God speaks. The first thing God says, let there be light, and light comes from darkness. And one thing about consummation, one thing about creation and then redemption and then consummation is that consummation is not going back. Consummation is not returning us to the goodness of Genesis 1 and 2 before the badness of Genesis 3. Consummation takes us forward to something even better, even more glorious. And all of us praise God because none of us want to see each other naked. And so Revelation promises that we'll be clothed, we'll be robed, and we all breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, good. Because consummation means we move forward and not backward. Consummation means we don't go to a garden, we go to a city. And that's why those of us who are more sanctified on our vacations, like room service and cable television and ocean houses with more bedrooms than daughters, that is a picture of heaven, not tents. Not tents, not gardens, because we don't go backwards, we go forward. And even with the picture of light, we think, well, how can we get anywhere from light? I mean, you can't get beyond light. Light is pretty necessary. And yet then in Revelation 20, We're told there will be no sun. There will be no light. Jesus is the light. God is the glory. God is the light. You won't need the sun anymore. And so we see this picture of consummation right in the very first, God's first words. He says, let there be light. And he's saying, you won't need it for very long. And I know you feel like you need it for long. And I know you feel like you're in the middle of darkness. But there's a day that's coming and the darkness will end. And there will be light. Because Jesus is the light. And in the end of creation, creation overflows into chapter 2. And we're told that God rests from his labor. He rests. He rests from the work that he does. And through the lens of redemption, we look back at creation and we look forward to the consummation when we can rest. Because let's face it, it is hard work living in the already but not yet. Watching as loved ones are hurting and struggling and aging and everything that God created, it feels like it's just falling apart. And at times we just want to look around and say, where are we going and why are we in this handbasket? You'll think about it and find it very clever later, or you'll be very offended. But even the jokes will be redeemed. Isn't that a good thing to know? But even our rest is not just returning to the Sabbath rest, but Christ himself is our rest, because it's not just that we'll be resting from our labor, but we'll be resting from our struggles and resting from our sin and resting from all the things that weigh us down and resting from all the ways that we let each other down, and there will be over, it will be gone. And then there's this weird thing in the middle of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 3, God creates this perfect garden and he creates these beautiful trees, and every tree is wonderful to eat from. And two of the trees have these specific names. One is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but one is called the tree of life. And we hear about this tree of life in the middle of the garden. And we don't know anything about it. It just kind of gets mentioned and then passed over until Adam and Eve fall, until they sin. And God is so concerned for us that his expression, he can't even get the words out. He speaks in this fragment of a sentence in Genesis 3. He says, behold, in verse 22 of chapter 3, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And he can't even bring himself to finish the sentence. And so he puts an angel there to guard the way. And then that's pretty much it. That's all we hear about the tree of life until Revelation. And then we learn in Revelation that there's the throne of God and of the Lamb. And from that throne, there flows the river of life. And that river of life flows right down the middle of Main Street heaven. And there is a tree in heaven that is so massive that it spans the entire river. It is on both sides of the river. And this tree isn't just a tree that's good to eat, like it's described in Genesis. This tree, the leaves are leaves that bring healing. The fruit, it bears 12 fruits. 12 types of fruit. And if my brother gets to say, I don't know what that means, I don't, 12 kinds of fruit, one tree. I know Jesus said, you know, you can't get olives off of, and well, you know, in heaven you get 12 kinds of fruit from one tree. That is how forward moving we will be going. And this isn't the fruit of a tree like in Psalm 1, where we're told that it bears its fruit in season. Because that's great, and that's great encouragement, because we know there are those seasons that we're dry, and there are droughts, and there are storms, and we just don't bear fruit. But this tree, says God, bears its fruit all four seasons. That is the glory of the consummation. You know, even the negative pictures we have, the pain in childbearing, the pain in relationships, the pain in labor, the pain in death. All of this removed in heaven. All of this removed when God comes back for us, when Christ returns and he eliminates not labor, not relationships. He eliminates the pain of them. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the city, the new Jerusalem. This is us, you and me. Notice it's not a campground. It's a city. You can reference back the point I made earlier. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more, and neither will there be any mourning or crying or pain, for all the former things have passed away. Just an aside, I heard once pointed out, when you have an eyelash in your eye, the most you want to hear from someone is, there's an eyelash in your eye. What you don't want is for them to poke their finger in your eye and get the eyelash out for you, because that is a delicate process. And you kind of need to do that for yourself. You know, wiping your eyes is something that you need to do for yourself. And here is our God, our Creator, who is majestic in glory, so gentle that he will wipe out every tear from our eyes. The glory of God in consummation isn't just something for some time later. It's for now. It's for today. It's what gives us the strength to go to bed at night, to say, I know my Savior. I know he's coming back. I know that I don't get what's going on right now, but I have a God who has shown me through the cross that he uses very difficult things for very glorious outcomes. I'm not a very athletic person, but I do enjoy talking smack with folks. You can ask Leon. We enjoy a hate-hate relationship. But I do know that on the court, when folks are talking smack, and maybe they are as agile as me and they're talking smack, the one comeback you can always end the smack talk with is scoreboard. And so maybe a guy finally does something decent. He doesn't actually double dribble, or he doesn't trip over his own shoelaces, and he's all up in your face, and all you do is scoreboard. So yeah, we have an enemy, and it's worse than basketball, and he is good, and he is conniving, and he is great at tripping us up, and we don't need to be tripped up by him. We can just say, hey, scoreboard. Maybe you're as non-athletic as I am, and that didn't make any sense to you. So here for you is a different understanding or application. I'm watching this brand new show called 24. What? And this show, you get really attached to this main character, Jack, and it seems like this guy is invincible. Until you get to one episode, and he dies! And you're, yeah, sorry, hey, wait a minute. Spoiler alert. He dies! And you think, well, what in the world? But then, if you don't fast forward through the last part of it, there's these things called credits. And in the credits, there's this guy who's like the executive producer, and his name's Kiefer Sutherland. That's Jack, by the way, for those not keeping up. And so, I could breathe a sigh of relief because, though Jack had died, I was pretty certain that the dude footing the bill for the show was going to somehow, beyond my ability to reason, bring back Jack. And sure enough, not only did he come back, he's coming back again with actually new shows, apparently. The glory of the consummation, the glory of God in the consummation, can give us hope. Because God is the executive producer here. And so we can trust in Him. We can sing Psalm 46. That God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, there is a city whose streams make glad. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Be still and know that I am God. Let's pray. Father God, as it has already been pointed out, how insane that we, your creatures, somehow get to add to your already perfect and complete glory. We glorify you. We have a better place now than even the garden, because we don't simply have a place of perfection with a law held over us. Do this and live. But we have your grace and your mercy. We have your forgiveness. We have your affection and sympathy. We have the encouragement of Christ and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And we have the promise that you who began your good work in us will be faithful, and you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And so while we are grateful for your patience, because every day that the sun rises is another day of salvation, we do pray with the evangelist. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.